This is the Lord speaking, Hosea 2:2. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, and then I will, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen, intended to cover her nakedness. So now I'll expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons and her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewellery and went after her lovers. But me, she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lay down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So Exodus 20 and verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. That's the command, commandment number 7. As I was explaining a couple of weeks ago, the 10 commandments split themselves up, I think, in the first 4, primarily in our duty towards God and how we relate to him, how his people Israel related to him. And then commandment number 5 and following, onto our duty to other people, how we relate to other people. So here is commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. One of the things that makes me sad, I'm sure this is the same for you too, is whenever I hear of a marriage that's broken down, I always find that a very sad thing to hear. To me, there's something very sad about the breakdown of something that should be the closest relationship. And to that end, I find it difficult, newspapers and television, when there's somebody in the public eye whose marriage breaks down, you know, some star in, you know, film, television, or football star or something like that, when the marriage breaks down, it seems to me there's almost like a glee in people's, in the reporters' reporting of the subject. It's almost just like, well, they're just as bad as us, and they failed. And that always makes me sad, because I don't think it's ever something to sort of point at. It's always something to be deeply sad about when a marriage breaks down. And that's a really sad thing. We should be sad about that. Marriage has given us a great gift, and we're fallen people. Things go wrong. Horrible things go wrong, don't they, in marriages? And that shouldn't be a reason for pointing at other people or gloating in any way. It should make us sad. It should make us really sad. I don't know about you, but I still remember the breakdown of the marriage between Prince Charles and Princess Diana in 1995. It was very sad because it was very public, wasn't it? There was lots and lots of reporting about it. And there were interviews as well on TV. I don't remember those interviews, but it still sticks in my mind. It was just about the time that we were starting at Hartlepool, so just starting my ministry. And there, right in the public eye, was this fairy tale marriage. You know, a prince and somebody worthy to be a princess by every account, and things just fell apart. This is what Princess Diana said in her interview on TV about it. She said, "There has always been three people in the marriage from the start, and even if you aren't good at maths, three is too many for a marriage." And of course, that's right. Just such a sad thing to say. I also remember, though, that in that interview, as it went on, she was asked whether she'd been unfaithful to him, because obviously Charles had been unfaithful to her, and there was silence in the interview. Now, I don't know if you remember, but the very next morning, all the newspapers, what they talked about in the interview was her silence. So again, it was almost like suggesting that, well, you know, he was doing bad things, Prince Charles, but she was doing bad things too. Some of the newspapers took the line, well, it was just fair, tit for tat, just, you know, fair revenge. But others pointing the finger that she wasn't worthy to be a princess. That's 20 years ago, and I still remember it, still feel sad about that. Of course, as the story unfolded, one learnt more and more about things that were going on. And I don't know about for you, but whenever I hear that, I sort of, my reaction is, I don't want to hear any more. I don't want to know any more about what's going on, because it's sad enough that it's broken down. I just don't want to know the details because it's too sad. But that's 20 years ago. And statistics today suggest that things are not better, but they're actually probably a bit worse, really. I don't generally like giving out statistics in sermons because they generally are depressing things. But this is worth hearing, because this is a survey that was conducted last year, 2017. And they collated all the data, and this is the summary of some of the things they found. In over a third of marriages, one or both partners admit to cheating. So this is UK, over a third of marriages, one or both are cheating. 22% of men say that they've cheated on their partner. 14% of women admit to cheating on their partner. 36% of men and women, I don't really understand how this works, but 36% of men and women admit to having an affair with a co-worker. That's stunning, isn't it? 36% admit to having an affair with a co-worker. 17% of men and women admit to having an affair with a sister-in-law or a brother-in-law. People who have cheated before, who've been unfaithful in marriage, are statistically 350% more likely to cheat again. Affairs statistically are most likely to happen not 7 years, that was the old phrase, wasn't it, the 7-year itch, horrible phrase, but it's 2 years. That's the statistic now. It's likely to happen 2 years after marriage. And then 35% of men and women admit to cheating while on a business trip. So that's sort of our contemporary world. That's some of the statistics of what's going on today. That might not surprise you. I suppose some of it doesn't surprise me. Some of it does surprise me. But 3,300 years ago, God spoke 10 words to his people Israel to tell them how he wanted them to behave as his people. So he gave them a standard for life. This is how he wanted them to live as rescued people. I've rescued you out of Egypt. That's how the Ten Commandments start. I'm your God, the one who's rescued you. And that this is how I want you to live. This is the standard by which I want you to exist as my people. He gave them a pattern for life as rescued people. And how we behave towards our husband or wife, and certainly in Israel, how they behave towards their husband or wife, was of primary importance. It's right at the heart of the Old Covenant, the very pinnacle of the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments. It's right there, marriage, and how it's to be preserved. And in fact, it is so much a part of God's desire for his people that the penalty for breaking this was death. So make no mistake, this was a serious business. Now, what I want to do this evening with you is not give a very explicit talk, you might be glad to hear, on this subject, but rather try and press home some of the great reasons why marriage is a good thing. That's really the idea tonight. I want to encourage you in that. In many ways, talking about this subject is an unpleasant thing, but this is the great joy of systematically going through the Bible. I can't avoid it. It is here. We've got to deal with it, and we need to hear it because God is faithful in speaking it to us. So first question then, what does it mean? Very simple question. What does it mean? You shall not commit adultery. Five simple words are used to tell us the commandment. Five simple words that are pretty well as obvious as you can get. It's not difficult. Right from the very beginning of creation, God set down a pattern for marriage. So again, like the Sabbath command, this isn't just something that's come out of nowhere. This is how God designed it from the very beginning. This is Genesis. Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Three main elements to Genesis 2:24 that need to be remembered. First, there is a leaving of other relationships. Marriage means the end of a certain level of relationship with parents and family and home, and then a new relationship begun. There's a leaving. The first and strongest relationship we have is with our parents. In marriage, the marriage partner comes out from under the authority of the parents. They leave that relationship and begin a new one. So there's firstly a leaving. That's the first point about Genesis 2:24, leaving. Secondly, there's the element of who is involved in this marriage. And here we go for something really controversial. It's a man and a woman. Genesis 2:24, really clearly, it's a man and a woman. Not a man and a man, and not a woman and a woman. That's not saying that I hate people who make that choice. I think they're mistaken in making that choice. I think that God's pattern is really clear. A man and a woman in marriage. That's how it works. Thirdly, we need to see also that the point of marriage is a coming together of two people. They leave parents, they come together as male and female, and they are to, what's the phrase it uses, they will become one flesh. Part of this becoming one flesh, being, this seems like a clumsy phrase, but being stuck together, bonded together, that's the phrase, the Hebrew phrase there, this bonding together of the two, becoming one flesh. Part of that is about the physical union, but only part of it. It's the merging of two lives to become one new entity. And the key here, as expounded in Genesis 20:14, is the exclusivity of that new bond, that new union, that new connection is an exclusive relationship. Other friendships go on, of course, it's not that other friendships end, but there is something about this new union that is completely exclusive and nobody else is welcome into or should be welcomed into. The principle underlying the command in Exodus 20 is there to preserve that exclusive connection, that becoming one flesh between a man and a woman, leaving their parents, becoming one. It's to preserve that. That's why God gave the command in Exodus 20. I want that to stay and I want it to work. Perhaps we can understand the command better. This is helpful to me to understand why God wants that exclusivity. Why does God want to protect a man and a wife? Why does it matter to him? Why can't we just be generous with ourselves? Why have we got to be exclusive? Why? Well, you might think this is a ridiculous illustration, but here's the question. Why do English Heritage and National Trust put fences around their properties? Well, I'll tell you why they put fences around their properties. Because Scallywags go in there and they ruin stuff, don't they? They get in, they break in, and they mess up what's there. So they put the fences around these properties to protect them so that they can be enjoyed responsibly in a way that's going to be helpful for preserving that house or that castle or whatever it is. Stonehenge, you remember the fuss when they put fences around Stonehenge? Well, it wasn't just to mess up people's happiness and to ruin the summer solstice and all that kind of stuff. It was to preserve Stonehenge so that it could be enjoyed for many generations to come, so that people wouldn't ruin it. In a similar way, God puts a fence around marriage, and he's trying not to trap us or to lock us up, but rather providing an environment for a wonderful thing. An environment for a husband and wife to flourish and grow. And he doesn't want other people trampling all over that exclusive relationship. That's why marriage is exclusive. In the vows at a marriage ceremony, the man and the woman both say, forsaking all others. They're important words. They're in it for a reason. It is you exclusively. I'm giving up all of previous relationships, romantic relationships, and it's you, you alone. How does the New Testament see the command, though? Because I'm always interested to see what does the New Testament do with these things. How is it fulfilled? What's the fulfillment? How is Christ's law making this command fuller? What does Christ say about it? Well, I think the New Testament sees this coming to its fullness, not simply in the physical and the outward action, but in the heart. In other words, as a New Testament believer, Jesus cares about my heart. And the principle is applied in a much, much more demanding way. A few hundred years ago now, a group of men got together to compile what is known as the Westminster Catechism. Catechism is essentially a group of set of questions and answers to teach the Christian faith. And people have used the Catechism for hundreds of years to teach people what is the principles in the Bible. Question 71 of the Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, is as follows. What is required in the seventh command? What is required in the seventh commandment? Answer, the seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbour's chastity in heart, speech and behaviour. Now, chastity here simply means sexual purity, and we're told that the command requires not only purity in behaviour, that's how they understand it to be fulfilled, but also in the heart, in the thought life, and also in the speech. And I think that's a really good answer, actually. I think that's how the New Testament sees the command fulfilled. It's not just about the physical life, it's about the heart, and it's about the speech. That's exactly how I see Jesus fulfilling this command. Let me read to you from the New Testament. This is maybe familiar to you. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaking, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So clearly Jesus is challenging the heart, isn't he? He's thinking about the heart as the most important thing. Quite clearly on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying it's not enough to maintain physical obedience to the principle here, but it's about your heart obedience I'm concerned for. When I was working as an engineer, one of the mottos that the men I worked with had, was, "It's all right to look as long as you don't touch." Which seemed like quite a moral thing, didn't it, really? I mean, most of them didn't follow that, because when they were away on work trips, then all sorts of things happened. Well, at least they boasted about all sorts of things happening. But to talk, they would say, well, it's all right to look as long as you don't touch. That was their level of morality. That's how they understood what it meant to be an upright kind of person, a good person. But I think Jesus says that that's rubbish. Jesus says it's not all right to look in a certain way. That's not saying that we can't appreciate somebody for being beautiful or handsome, because God has made the physical bodies and they are good things. But to look in a certain way, lustfully, as Jesus says, is to break his commands. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems to me to be an impossibly high standard, doesn't it? Who of us can say that we have never had impure thoughts about somebody else? I'm not asking for hands up. Please don't put your hands up. That would embarrass all of us. Who can say that we've not had a problem in that area? I'd be surprised if there's anyone in the room who hasn't at some point had a struggle with that. Sometimes our minds can run away with us before we even get a handle on them. Even before we've started to realise what we're doing even. And Jesus quite clearly says that to plead innocence of the physical act is not enough. A friend of mine once said that there'll be a lot of people on Judgment Day who will proudly say that they've never committed the sin of adultery, and yet when the books are opened and their thought lives are revealed, it will be another story altogether. Because the problem is that none of us are nearly pure enough. So that puts us all in the same boat, I think. I don't think we believe that. I think we believe that there is the physical sin and then there's the emotional, mental sin, and that's up there and this is down here. I don't think that's how Jesus sees it. I don't think that's the right way to see this. I think Jesus cares about our hearts as much as our bodies. I do understand that there's instruction in Corinthians about sexual sin against your own body, but I don't think Paul puts that in a different category of wickedness. I think sin is sin, and Jesus clearly says that what we do with our hearts puts us in great danger. So we're in a difficult place there, aren't we? Because what the law is doing and what Christ's words doing, Christ's law is doing, it's starting to reveal that the problem with us is much deeper rooted and much more impenetrable and much more insurmountable than we ever imagined. It's actually about the inside. What do we do about that? Well, thankfully, there is always mercy to be found with the Lord. That is the gospel. There's always mercy to be found. He is a forgiving Saviour who knows our weaknesses and has bled and died in order to set us free from the eternal consequences of our sins, whether physical or emotional or mental. He's come to set us free from the eternal consequences of those sins. He knows what we're like. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and yet amazingly, he is still willing to forgive us if we will repent, if we will turn, if we will say sorry. There is, of course, one famous illustration of this in the Old Testament, showing something of God's mercy and grace, the story of David and Bathsheba. David, the king of Israel, was out one night and he saw this woman bathing. So presumably he was in a higher position than her and walking on his roof, and he saw her and he wanted her, and so he had her brought over and he slept with her. She got pregnant and he tried to cover it up and he murdered her husband Uriah. It's a really unpleasant story. It's a really horrible story. And yet God showed mercy to David. Now that is not an excuse to commit sin, but it is a great encouragement that when we sin, God is faithful to forgive if we repent. If God can forgive David under the old covenant, then surely in Christ he can forgive us, whatever our past has been. I think that's a great encouragement. So we can break the command physically, we can break it in the heart, we can also break it in speech. Now, this is another thing that is interesting in the New Testament, talking about the way that we talk about sexual relationships and marriage. And the sanctity of marriage. I find this very challenging. So here's Ephesians 5. Among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. That's why I think the catechism is really interesting there, because it is about speech, isn't it? And our society... It does love to talk about these things, doesn't it? It's sort of a celebration that we are now liberated and we can talk about things that we never used to talk about before. Some of that's good because we do need to deal with these issues, but some of it's definitely not good because we're now talking about things in a way that is inappropriate. And so the thing that is precious and reserved for marriage and a blessing suddenly becomes the stuff that fills magazines. So whole magazines devoted to this. One of the things that I'd noticed, somebody else had pointed this out, that Hollywood have been really clever, not just Hollywood, I use that generically for sort of the TV and the media, they've been very clever in putting adulterous relationships or sexually immoral relationships right at the heart of films and TV shows, so that now that is the accepted norm, and if you speak against those people doing those things, you're speaking against heroes of people in the media. So it's quite a clever thing. So it changes the perception of our society. We now see certain behaviours as normal and okay because they're portrayed as the normal behaviours of the people in the soaps and in the TV shows. When that dawned on me, that idea that actually when we are being manipulated by what we're watching, that's quite a sobering thing, isn't it? So the norm becomes what we see on the TV all the time. It's just a bit of a warning, isn't it, to us to be careful about how we're watching things and what we're watching as well, because it's not just watching the physical act, it's watching the promotion of those physical acts as well. Just worth bearing in mind. Next time you're watching a film or watching a TV series, just ask yourself, what are these characters doing in terms of promoting or rubbishing marriage? How are they behaving? It's a bit of a sobering exercise, that. Now, we don't want to be dishonest in this, do we? We want to be honest before God and say that we fail in many ways in God's word, and we want to rejoice in forgiveness. So in terms of the physical act, in terms of the emotional act, in terms of the speech life, we want to repent where that has been inappropriate. And the great news is that God forgives. Secondly, though, let me just ask, how do I keep it? Just some practical suggestions to you. Three main things I want to say here that should hopefully be helpful in stopping us breaking the principle of preserving marriage. First is this: it's delight in the wife of your youth, and that's Proverbs. Proverbs has some very serious passages about adultery and the mess that it can make of our lives. In chapter 5 of Proverbs, there's a long section that talks about the dangers of adultery and how it is something that is firstly an offence to God. That's worth remembering. The remedy, according to Proverbs, it's one of the shields, one of the tools, one of the means by which we can be helped in this, is to delight in the wife of your youth. Almost all adultery takes place after some breakdown in the marriage relationship. In other words, adultery is not the breakdown itself. It's usually as a result of something else that's happened further down the line. There's something that's gone wrong before the adultery. So the answer firstly then is to pursue a good relationship. It's a great defence against adultery. Pursue a good relationship. Take time to work at it. Remember that marriage, those of you who are married, it is giving as well as taking. There is mutual responsibility for each other. And Paul in the New Testament, again without getting explicit about this, is clear that we should fulfill our marital responsibility. So if you're married, you should fulfill your marital responsibility. If you want some instruction on what that means, then I will tell you afterwards. I'm not going to tell you now, but it does mean be thoughtful about your husband and wife in this regard. So that's the first thing there, delight in the wife of your youth. In other words, make the effort to make that relationship work on every level. Secondly, be careful what you watch and what you read and where you go. As I've just said, TV and the movies are portraying marriage, generally speaking, in a very, very poor way. And I'm not trying to be angry and point the finger there. I'm just saying that's really sad, because marriage is seen as something archaic and stupid, and or marriage is just a combat zone. That is not true. It's not true. And we just got to be careful what we're watching, what we're filling our heads with. Don't underestimate the power of suggestion. It's easy to have your mind changed by the things that you watch and you read. Dwelling on unhelpful things and exposing yourself to them is only asking for trouble. Billy Graham, I remember watching an interview with him, and he talked about their procedure when they went away on the Crusades. And when they went away to do meetings elsewhere, they always went in pairs. So they, you were never allowed to go, being part of the Billy Graham organisation, on your own. You went with somebody else. And they did it for this particular reason, so that they could protect themselves from temptation and falling. I just thought that was great. What a great suggestion. Go with somebody else. Don't go on your own. Third, be careful how close you get to other people. Most affairs happen statistically between people who know each other very well. So this is, like it said, brother-in-law, sister-in-law, or work colleague. Starts with just conversations, relationship grows, friendship becomes closer, and then all of a sudden it just happens. Well, I say all of a sudden it just happens, but of course it isn't all of a just sudden it just happens. It's the building of a relationship, and it leads to it. So just be careful about who you're spending time with. Just as a rule of thumb, I would suggest to you that the person that you talk to most is your husband or wife if you're married. Just talk to your husband or wife more. Just make take the opportunity to have that blessing. I'm going to add a fourth one in here, actually, because I think it's worth saying something about this. I think things have changed in the last 10 years or so. Be careful about the internet. Now, again, I don't want to be too explicit here. I'm not just talking about pornography, because that's all over the internet, and people know that. That's a well-documented and talked-about problem. I understand that. This is not really that I'm speaking about, though. This is about the rise in affairs, adultery, that's happened because of Facebook and other social media sites. So this is just a warning to you, just to be careful about how you're making connections with people socially in the internet as well, because that leads from one thing to another. So just be wise. We just need to be wise. It's a new temptation to our society. So just be wise about that. Be careful about that. Thirdly, lastly, adultery is not just about your spouse. Now, this third point, I want to try and do something a bit different here. I want to ask a more fundamental question. And the question is this: why did God make marriage? That's my sort of starting question for this third point. Why marriage? Why do it like that? Why did God design it like that at the beginning and give it to his creation as the pattern for life? It's not good for man to be alone. That's the starting point, isn't it? That's what God says. It's not good for man to be alone, so I will make somebody else a helper, somebody suitable, somebody compatible. Why does God think that loneliness is bad? Well, here's my thinking on the subject so far. I think God firstly designed marriage to teach us about relationship in the Trinity. I think that's why we have marriage. That is to say, love, commitment, faithfulness, joy, profound, intimate relationship is what the Trinity is about. That's what God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have enjoyed eternally. And we get a small window in on that through marriage. So marriage is designed to show us something profoundly divine. That's what the design was. In other words, marriage is not just incidentally an illustration of what Trinity's like. He gave us marriage so that we would know what Trinity's like. That's part of it. Whether you're married or not, so that you could see people connecting. Or if you're in marriage, so you could experience connection at that level. But then, secondly, marriage is given so that we can start to understand how profound our relationship with the Lord Jesus is. So it teaches us something about Trinity, but the Bible also says that marriage teaches us about what it means to be in relationship with Jesus. Has it ever struck you as odd that Jesus likes to talk about himself as the bridegroom and the church as the bride? It might not have struck you as odd because it's so familiar to us, but I think it's quite odd language. I think many men struggle with that metaphor, Jesus as the bridegroom and me as the bride. I mean, that just feels weird, doesn't it? How does that work? But why does Jesus insist on using that language of marriage, illustrating our relationship with himself? Well, I'll tell you why I think he does that. It's because when a husband acts in marriage as he should do, we get to see in part how much Jesus loves his church. That puts a lot of responsibility on those of us who are husbands. When husbands act as they should do, it is an illustration, an experience of what it is to be loved by the Lord Jesus. So marriage is given, secondly, so that we can see how amazing Jesus is. And now to the point. Why is adultery talked about in the Bible? And how is it talked about in the Bible? How is it described in the Bible? Well, obviously the act of adultery is condemned, both Old and New Testament. We get sober warnings like this. Hebrews 13, marriage should be honoured by all, the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. So obviously Jesus talks about it too, in terms of adultery of the heart, in the Sermon on the Mount. We've already seen that. But there's a third way that adultery is spoken about in the Bible. Spiritual adultery. If by faith we come into relationship with Christ and then we chase after other things with our hearts and put them before him, we are committing spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery is loving other things more than Christ, who has rescued us and saved us and walks with us every day. Listen to these verses. This is Jeremiah 3. Like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord, Jeremiah. Ezekiel, you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favours on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places, and you carried on your prostitution. You went to him, he possessed your beauty. You also took the fine jewellery I gave you, the jewellery made by of gold and silver, and you made for yourselves male idols and indulged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put them on, and you offered oil and incense before them. This is what happens, declares the sovereign Lord. So it's again God as the husband and his people abandoning him for other gods. Isaiah 57. Behind your doors and your doorposts you've put your pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you uncovered your bed. You climbed into it and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you love. You looked with lust on their naked bodies. You went to Molech, a god, with olive oil and increased your perfumes. You sent your ambassadors far away. You descended to the very realm of the dead. So the idea with those three quotes in the Old Testament is the idea of spiritual adultery was clear. That was right there, right the way through the Old Testament. It's not a new idea. But then when you come into the New Testament, you find it's there too, surprisingly. So James chapter 4, you adulterous people, speaking to people who are in name Christian, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. How is it? Why is worldliness so bad? Why is chasing after the pleasures and desires of this world, aside from God, so bad? It is because it's adultery, spiritual adultery. It's giving up on our husband. And the betrayal of adultery is seen as illustrating what it means to break faith with God, to come into relationship with him, and then to chase after other gods, the gods of, well, insert whatever you like there, possession, money, sex, power, and whatever other idols we create, chasing after them, and that's going to hit everybody in the room, because there's not one of us in the room is not an idolater, because we all are. Chasing after them is spiritual adultery against our Saviour. But somehow we don't see it as seriously as that. Most of us would be quick to condemn physical adultery, but we would fail to see how spiritual adultery against God is a million times worse. I end on this note, particularly this evening, because I don't want to turn us into Pharisees tonight. We're simply concerned with the externals, just simply concerned with adultery in a merely physical way. And fail to see how crucial it is that we pursue our relationship with our Saviour. Of course God cares about adultery. Of course he does. But he cares about our hearts. And particularly about our hearts in relationship with him, how we pursue him. So I guess the question this evening to ask ourselves, that I sort of end on, is the same question as I was asking this morning in the sermon, which is, where's my treasure? Where's my heart? What do I love? What do I really love? What am I pursuing? Now that, if there's If there's somebody who's here or listening tonight who's pursuing adultery, physical adultery, then you need to stop it and you need to repent and turn aside from it. But that's not the only problem, because the pursuit of my heart after 100,000 different things is the problem. My spiritual adultery is the problem. This is what this is pointing to. Where's my heart? What do I love?